1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Be preaching only on verses 3 to 5, however. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that you would cut through the clutter and the traffic and the white noise of all that is around us and all that is within us, and enable us, God, by your Spirit, to hear your word, to react to your word with faith and repentance, with trust and thanksgiving. Lord God, that in us you might be made glorious, that we might testify, God, to the glory of Christ through all our days and to all the nations. We pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified, and pray in your name. Amen. Began last week looking through this first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Timothy was a younger pastor, guessing about maybe mid-30s. He had a hard job. He was in Ephesus. Ephesus had a wonderful and vibrant beginning, but it was always tumultuous there. And the reason that Paul is writing to Timothy is that Timothy is one of the pastors at Ephesus, and he has his work cut out for him. There are men in the church who are teaching things they ought not to teach. The church house needs to be kept in order, and it's a difficult, difficult task for him. He needs encouragement from this, and so Paul gives this to him. If you'll turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 19, just review for you quickly the founding of the church of Ephesus. And this gives you the background of what Timothy was having to look at. In chapter 19, Paul is working his way through the inland country and comes to Ephesus and begins preaching. And the first people he encounters are some men who were disciples of John the Baptist, who'd only heard of John the Baptist. Paul preaches to them, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin prophesying. 12 men in all, we're told. Paul takes up his usual practice then of going into the synagogue at Ephesus. His practice is when he goes into one of the towns, he goes to the synagogue to preach first to the Jews, because salvation is of the Jews and first comes to the Jews. But as is always the case, many of the Jews reject him. And after 3 months, the situation is getting tense enough there that Paul leaves the synagogue and takes with him those who believe him and runs a lecture hall, a fellow named Tyrannus, and then lectures there, and the church grows and is established there. Likely there were already Christians there to begin with, but Paul's coming there helps them coalesce as a church and become strong and grow. And in this time of ministry that Paul is doing, just signs and wonders are happening all over the place. People who are even touching handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin, these things were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits left them. That's not to justify what the relics of the Catholic Church or the things that Oral Roberts would send out, special anointing oil. It's just say that God at that time condescended to the weakness of faith that people had, and because they were willing to look to Christ in any way, God blessed them with salvation and gave them deliverance. demons were being cast out, and the fact that there's a true God and a false God, and that your faith in the God matters, is shown to us in this story of the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish high priest. He had seven sons, and they were busy doing exorcisms in the Jewish way, which was a lot of ritual, a lot of practice, and probably at best mediocre results. They hear and they see what Paul is doing and what the Christians are doing. So they thought, this Jesus, you know, he's the key. If we use him in our formulas, we'll be successful just like they are. And of course, they were making a living from this. You know, Jesus is a good way to make money, they figure. And so they start exercising demons in the name of Jesus, and it doesn't work. The demon turns on them, and he turns on them in the person of the man that they're trying to free from demonic control. He beats them, strips them naked, and chases them running down the street naked. One demon-possessed man chasing seven grown men naked down the street because they misused the name of Jesus. Because they thought Jesus could be used for their own glory or for their own money, having no knowledge of the salvation that's truly there. All of these things come together, and fear comes upon the whole city as they see what is happening. Now, Ephesus was not a minor place to be. Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship, of Diana worship. Years before a meteorite had fell to the earth there, and people that time, full of superstition, thought the gods had spoken. And so they built a temple around this meteor, and they began to worship Diana. And so this is a place where money was involved in making and fashioning idols and trinkets, and people would travel from all over the empire to worship Diana at Ephesus. And as the gospel began to spread out and grow, as people began to be convicted of their sins and come to faith in Christ, they left the idols behind. They stopped giving gold to the priests at Diana's temple. They stopped buying trinkets and little idols from the silversmiths and the tinkerers that were there, and it was hurting the economy. And finally, one of them gets together and says, we've got to stop this, and a riot is fomented. And it's almost as if they're ready to go out and kill the Christians. Paul is wanting to speak to them, but his friends say, Paul, no, this is not the time for you. It will only get worse. Stay away. And finally, one of the Ephesian, not a Christian, but one of the Ephesian town officials speaks up and says, listen, there's no reason for this. If we keep this up, the Romans are going to come in, and then we're all going to be in trouble. Because the Romans valued order above all else. And so the crowd quiets down, the church continues to grow, and Paul leaves. Not because he's afraid of what might happen to him if he stays in Ephesus, but Paul's the church planter. He has to go. Well, we're not sure when Timothy was installed as one of the pastors in Ephesus, but this is the church that he's called to pastor. People have come out of witchcraft, they've come out of occultism, they've come out of all sorts of sins, and he has to pastor them, along with other men that are there. Shortly after Paul leaves, he calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him on the coastline of Miletus, and he prays for them. And he warns them of the trouble that will come even from within. And it's this trouble from within that Timothy is being charged later by Paul to speak to, that we're being told about in 1 Timothy. We turn back to 1 Timothy then. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is a missionary. He's not called to stay in one place and put down roots. He's called to establish the church, organize the church, see elders trained up and established, and let the elders there set roots down for the church. Well, he goes and starts somewhere else. Likely this is happening after the story in Acts is done. Some of the details in Timothy don't quite match up with the rest of the scripture. No conflict. It just means that we're not told all the details about Paul's life. And so sometime after Acts was written, Paul comes back to Ephesus, visits with Timothy, has more journeying to do, and then writes a letter to Timothy saying, this is what you need to do. And there are positive and negative aspects of this pastoral ministry. Timothy is being told, this is what you have to do. Now, it's in the negative here, but let me tell you the positive of what Timothy gets to do, of what all preachers and all elders get to do. We get the pleasure and the privilege and the responsibility of telling you about the love and forgiveness of Christ. We get to open the scriptures to you and explain the Bible to you. And we get to tell you how God will forgive you and save you if you will follow Him in Christ, if you will believe in Him. We get to tell you that your sins can be forgiven because God came in the flesh in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus lived a righteous and sinless life so that He could be the sacrifice for your sins, so that He could satisfy the justice of God on your behalf, so that you would not have to die eternally, so that you would not suffer the wrath of God for your sins against God. It falls upon Jesus. But Jesus, being perfect and also being God and being sinless, was not held down by death. Death could not hold Him. And so God vindicated Him, declared Him to be the Son of God with power by raising Him on the third day. And Jesus then made Himself known in His resurrection to the original disciples, to those who followed Him. And for 40 days He taught them and explained to them what was happening, what God had done. And then He ascends into heaven. And He says this just before He's taken into heaven, wait 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And the Holy Spirit came upon that early church. And the rest of the story you know. Now this is what we get to tell you as pastors and elders. We also get to disciple and train and help you mature. It's our job to preach the scriptures, but it's also our job to meet with you and to talk with you, to spend time with you, to invite you to our homes. Yes, even to invite ourselves into your homes, to ask you how things are going, to look out for you, not as busybodies, not as people looking for something to criticize, but as overseers, as shepherds, as those who are charged to guard the flock, because there is trouble out there. There are those who would do you harm. There are those things within you that may come up from time to time that will threaten to trip you up. And it's our charge as elders, as pastors, to help you be on the guard for that. This is part of our privilege. And this is the positive aspect. The good news, we get to tell you about that. We get to help you believe it. We get to help you encourage others to believe it. We get to encourage you in your love for Christ. And that's a fun thing to do. Fun is maybe too light a word, but it is fun. It's enjoyable. It's a good thing to do. But there's also a negative aspect to this. So we also, in preaching the love and forgiveness of Christ, also have to tell you why you need to be forgiven. And we get to tell you about your sins, about the sinful nature that we've had accounted to us, inherited from Adam, of the way that you choose things in accordance with your sinful nature that further your judgment under God. We get to tell you why you need to be forgiven. And people don't like that. Nobody likes to be confronted with sin or failures. I don't, and I'm sure you don't either. But it's what must happen within the church. The negative is that false doctrine and misbelief and unbelief has to be refuted as well. Bad ideas creep into the church. Bad thinking creeps in. And that needs to be confronted as well. That's why we have session meetings, to talk about how the church is doing, why we have presbyteries to oversee the different churches within the geographical area, to make sure that the word is being preached as it ought to be preached. That's why we meet as a synod, so that if doctrinal matters come under question, it can be examined by the whole church and things can be dealt with. But it begins within the local congregation, with pastors and elders called and equipped by God and by the Holy Spirit to hold fast the word, and to judge and test all things by that word. Of course, it's not just us to do that. You have that responsibility as well for your own hearts. To test the ideas that you have. To test the things that you hear against the scripture. And see what's true and to see what's not. To be like the Bereans who heard from Paul the gospel and then went and checked it out with the Old Testament to see if what Paul was saying was true. We all have that responsibility. But it's the particular job of the elders and the pastors to look out for that. There are those who will not turn from their sin. They may be caught up in false doctrine. They may be caught up in particular sins that they refuse to let go of. And as members of the church, we love but it also means we discipline. And so we are called to hold people accountable in love and in mercy, but not to let the evil thing continue on. Not to crush the person for the sake of crushing them, but to confront them, to bring to their attention the judgment that comes upon them if they continue in their sin, with the hope and prayer that they'll turn from their sin and return to the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And so God gives us this word. God does not let it up to the elders or pastors decide what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. The word of God, the Bible, tells us these things. Later on, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that list of sins and sinners that Paul says the law is for. And pretty much everything is covered there in the Ten Commandments. And the heart of those things is covered there as well, because sin isn't just what you do. Sin is within the heart. It begins here within. And then expresses itself through your words and through your deeds and through your eyes and through your feet and through your hands and the things that you do. Timothy is called to be a minister of the word, to help the congregation grow in the word, to help the congregation grow toward God and in Christ through that word. And it's the positive proclamation, but also the warnings that go with that as well. He has to do this in Ephesus because Paul's warning from Acts 20 came true. There are those who've been raised up at Ephesus, or rather raised themselves up, and said, you know, we have some ideas that we think are worthy of consideration too. We're not sure what all those ideas were. They're described by Paul as myths and genealogies, but they are there. And they come in not from outside, but from within the church. If you have this idea that if we just withdraw from the world, if we just gather together and no contact with people outside, you're not going to be kept from sin. You're not going to be kept from error, because it's going to come up from within. We're called to constantly discipline and disciple ourselves in the Word of God. And even when we do that, there will be those who will not receive that. They'll be recognized by some as teachers. There may even be elders who were raised up, pastors who were raised up who go bad, who fall into false doctrine, fall into bad doctrine, begin to teach it to others, and they'll need to be confronted. They'll need to be corrected. This is what Paul has told Timothy to do. It's quite likely that the elders that Timothy, the people, the teachers that Timothy has to deal with, were not simply members of the church, but were elders of the church. Paul gave the warning to the elders about wolves that would rise up from within. These men that Timothy has to work with and work against have a hearing. People are paying attention to them. In fact, two of them are likely mentioned at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul puts away. Paul put them away. Paul handed them over to Satan, possibly because they were elders, and the elders there were not able to deal with them. So Paul acts as an apostle with apostolic authority to discipline them. The church has a constant battle to hold itself to the truth, to not assume that it's clear sailing from here on out. Growing up in Christ is a great and glorious thing. It's a good thing for a person to acknowledge Christ and to come to faith in Him. It's the best thing that can happen. And for a church, a group of people to come together in the church and do that, a wonderful thing. But your growing up in Christ isn't finished when you profess faith in Him. It means you're setting your hand to the plow to follow Jesus to the end of time. And there are going to be good times, and there are going to be bad times. You're going to be tempted with this or tempted with that. People you love will be tempted with this, that, or the other thing. And you have to call yourself to account. You have to call them to account. And you have to be willing to be called to account by the elders, by the pastors of the church. As we bring the Scriptures to bear and say, this is what God requires of you. This is what God gives you in Christ. Turn away from the sins, from the misbehavior, from the neglect of the Word that you're engaging in, lest you show yourself to never have believed at all and come under the condemnation of the devil. False teachers bring this about, but not just by being there, but by what they teach. And Paul speaks in verses 3 and 4 loosely of these things as involving myths and genealogies. These different doctrines are being taught, but also along with them, these are men devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The myths, this is a problem that Paul is dealing with in these pastorals. A few verses I quoted. Later in Timothy, Paul will say, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And 2 Timothy, he writes, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And he warns in Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Myths are beliefs that are speculative, untrue, and harmful. And they're in opposition to the scriptures that are given to us. They're in opposition to the scriptures that are given to us. They're the creations of men, and we're not to pay any attention to them. Another thing that these men are engaging in are genealogies. Now, I'm really wanting, and I haven't done this yet, to send away to 23andMe and get the kit that will go through my DNA and tell me what my genealogy is as best they can, find out what parts of me are from different parts of the world. Really curious to hear that. And human genealogies are good. One of my dad's cousins before he died examined various parts of the Sailor England family, and he's got us back to the late 1500s in Germany in one branch coming from there. So it's awesome to read through these things. And one of my mom's nieces, one of my cousins on that side, is doing the same thing. So I'm curious to see what comes out of the Hispanic and possibly Native American side as well and all that. And it's good to know who you come from. But what happens here with these genealogies is not that they're exploring back immediately through their own immediate bloodline. They're going back to the scriptures, to Genesis, and rewriting history. Putting things in there that were not given to God by, that were not given to Moses by God. And rewriting all of these things and finding great significance in them. And saying somehow this is where the truth really is that you need to have. Examples of this, a book called The Book of Jubilees was written in 125 BC. And it recounts the history of Genesis, but goes into great detail, creating genealogies and family connections. As if somehow by being related to this person and that person, we become more special to God. And later on, there's a book written called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, about AD 70. And that goes further from Genesis, goes up to the time of Saul. And purports to give true doctrine, hidden things that were kept from other people, but revealed to these allegedly true writers. And these false teachers at Ephesus seem to be caught up in this sort of thing. Drawing people away from the simplicity of Christ and the scriptures that God has given to make clear salvation and creating their own mythology. And it's a false mythology. This happens today. There are modern examples that we have. Phil Ryken in his commentary classifies the Book of Mormon as a modern day myth that was written. And how many people are drawn away by the Book of Mormon and by the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of the Doctrines, the Book of the Covenants that the Mormons have. And it's all a lie. It's all a deception. One man just writes a book down either really out of his own imagination or deceived by demons, and now millions of people believe it. And so, yes, they have a version of Christ, but it's not the true Christ, and there's no salvation. During the time of the Old, shortly after the New Testament was written, shortly after the Apostolic Age, a number of books were written for the next 200 or 300 years, which are now called the Apocrypha. And there are some good things in them, but there are also a lot of bad things in them. And so the temptation that some people have now is, well, it's all equally old, so it all must be equally valuable. So we'll have the New Testament, we'll have the Gospel of Thomas, we'll have all these other things going in, and lump it all together. Forgetting the fact that there's a huge difference in writing between the New Testament and these other books. But people imagine the religions they want, and they find ways to create it. A number of years ago, a book was written called The Bible Code. It used numerology to go through the Old Testament and counting up the Hebrew letters and finding the letters of numerical value. And so allegedly, using the Bible code, you were kind of had a Christian version of Nostradamus. You could predict from them the landing on the moon, the assassination of President Kennedy, the rise of Hitler. And it's all nonsense. Well, nonsense is too kind of word to use. I can't use the word I'd like to use to call it that way because it'd be too rude for here. It's awful, evil stuff. Because it takes people away from the story of salvation that's given to us in Scripture. Of the promise given to Adam and Eve of the one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And who would bring about freedom and deliverance for his people. Following that line through Adam and Eve. And the promise through Noah. And then to Abraham. And then to David. And then through the prophets, culminating in Christ. These teachers and people like them say, Jesus is good, but there's more you can have. Let me tell you about it. Have you heard about this book? And the people don't talk about it, but that's because they really don't understand the secrets I have to tell you. Just keep thinking, when I was growing up, I'd watch Sesame Street, and there's always the guy who would be selling, hey, kid, you want to buy an eight? Trying to sell something that was good. In that case, it was. But these people, then and now, are deceptive. They're liars. They're taking you away from the truth of Christ. The Da Vinci Code is another case. Where somehow the glory of Christ is being diminished. And people know it's a work of fiction, but they think it's a fiction based on the truth. And we fall into this trap. We, as people of the book, have to bind ourselves to the book. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't merely contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Every word written in the Scriptures is the Word of God breathed out to us. It is all that we need to know God. All that we need to know our forgiveness in Christ. All that we need to know how to be forgiven by God and how to live a godly life. Every addition to it that people try to make only takes it away. Timothy had to deal with this. But you know, this is happening throughout the New Testament church during the lifetime of the apostles. 1 John has to deal with other types of heresies. Paul, other places, has to deal with the Judaizers. People trying to add Judaism back to the gospel. Because sinners in their hearts are never satisfied with Christ alone. It's not enough for us to say, and this is speaking as the sinner, that Jesus is enough. There must be more than the Bible. There must be more than simply believing in his death on the cross. There must be some way of correcting the Scriptures so that I can keep to my pet sins and justify them as righteous before God. But Paul says no. Paul sends Timothy to say no. And the Scriptures are written and they declare no to us on those things. Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is necessary. To add to him is to reject him. The Word of God given to us, Genesis to Revelation, is alone sufficient and necessary. To add to it is to reject it. To add to it is to take away from it. And woe to those who do so. Because they will show themselves that they continue in their sin, in their error, to not know Jesus at all. Now it's bad enough that they lose their own lives, but they take people away from the truth as well. These things are harmful because they're false. It's just not true what they say. It takes people away from the things that lead to true faith and obedience in Christ. Oh, it sounds clever. It sounds interesting, but be careful. Playing with certain animals is kind of fun until the animal snaps at you and takes hold of you. I'm sure that little boy who we saw the gorilla thought, oh, what a cool critter. Mom, can I go in? No, no, you can't go in. And he winds his way through and falls down 15 feet. And the gorilla does what a gorilla does. He's protecting his family. He sees this little 4-year-old as a threat and drags him through the water by the foot. It all looks good, but it turns on you. And the things these false teachers hold fast to may have a certain appeal, but when you incorporate it into yourself, when you spend time with it, it harms you. It'll destroy your faith in Christ. They're a misdirection. They draw your attention away from the essential and simple truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is simple. Believe in Christ and you will be forgiven. No conditions. No, believe in Christ. Say three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys. Make a vow and a covenant to never do this, that, or the other thing again. And then believe in Christ and then you'll be saved. No. Simply believe in Christ and you'll be saved. He will change you. He will be your righteousness. Human pride cannot stand that. The human heart says, I want to justify myself before God. I want to show God that I'm not that bad. And all we do when we say that is that we're worse than we can imagine. These things are also egotistical. These things are often derived from one man or one group's desire for power, fame, and authority. And so he places himself at the center and not Jesus. It's the serpent saying, did God really say? And it's somebody else saying, I deserve to be on the throne, not God alone. So Timothy and we are called to beware of these things, to test everything against the scriptures, to reject what is false and what is not true, and to not add to or take away from the word that God has given to us. What should be embraced is what Paul calls the stewardship from God that is by faith. That simply is the plan of God's salvation and its promulgation to all peoples. Instead of throwing yourself after genealogies and myths and speculations, Paul says, hold on to the gospel. Hold on to what Jesus has done for you. That's all that you need. Steward that. Preach that. Promulgate that. Teach that. That's where salvation is. Everything else will desert you and then turn on you and kill you. Paul says these things in verse 5, lays these things before Timothy because the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we go back to the positive aspect of the preaching and pastoral ministry. Paul's about love. You know, it's fun being on Facebook and getting into those quick, you know, one-shot debates with people and say, yes, but it's about love. Because so many people on both sides of the debate, Christian and non-Christian, are caught up with being right or caught up in hatred. And it's always good to say, yes, but what does love demand? What does love for your enemy mean? And how it shuts those things down, how it kills a debate. How it challenges others and challenges us. Now, if your relationships with people are more profound than what you might find on Facebook. But love is the key. Love of Christ. Love for your neighbor that is based on your love for Christ. Remember the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy is this is what he wants him to encourage and to inculcate in the people at Ephesus. That you love God. Not merely obey Him, not merely submit to Him, but that you love Him. Now, and I don't mean by that just the emotion. I mean that you full on give your concentration and focus to God. So that you obey Him, so that you submit to Him, so that you have affection toward Him. So that you are committed to Him and find your joy and pleasure and delight in Him. Because He is the only one who is worthy of your attention and the only one who can give you that joy and affection and delight that you so desire. And it's from that relationship with God, from that knowledge of God as righteous and pure and just and holy and true and full of love and compassion and mercy and kindness towards you that you're able to love each other. You're able to live with the sins or the quirks of your husband or wife. You're able to bear with the disobedience of your children as you raise them up and the heartache that you might experience as you see them go astray when they're older. You're able, as a grown adult, to love and forgive your parents for the things they have done or didn't do for you. Because you know how much God has loved you and how much God has forgiven you. And if God has done this for you, then how can you not do that for people around you? This is what Christ does. This is the change that Jesus makes in us. This is Paul's command to Timothy, preach Jesus. Let His love and mercy be known. And this issues forth then in a pure heart. We need a pure heart. Psalm 24 tells us that one without a pure heart will not see God. David prays for a pure heart. He needs a pure heart because he has sinned. And only God can clean him again. You and I need that pure heart. We have it in Christ if we've confessed our sins before Him. He's taken our wickedness, our shame, and our sin and laid it upon Himself and removed it from us. Has justified us by His righteousness and has changed us by His Spirit, that our hearts are being transformed into hearts that are truly full of love for one another and for God, and hateful towards sin and those things that come away from us. Along with a pure heart, a good conscience. Conscience is your sense of right and wrong. Now, the conscience is not infallible. Conscience can make mistakes because it's based on a person's knowledge of right and wrong. And if your knowledge of right and wrong is mistaken or inadequate, then your conscience will be a little off too. And so what we're called to do is have a good conscience, and that means a conscience that's submitted to Christ, a conscience that knows the Word and the law of God. This conscience is a true and accurate sense of one's acceptance by God, of righteous behavior before God, the fact that He has forgiven us for our sins, that from Christ we have release from sin and guilt, that we have truly been forgiven, and then as forgiven people, that we will not be cast away when we sin, that we are growing toward Him in righteousness, and that He's pleased with our obedience, so that even when we do sin, He doesn't cast us away, but continues to forgive, continues to bless, continues to keep us close to Himself. Good conscience means, yes, that you do sin, but you confess those sins to God, and you understand that you're forgiven by Him, and you're set free. A bad conscience is a refusal to admit sin, and know that you have sinned, but you're not going to say it. It goes further in that you're unable to accept forgiveness from God. You don't want it because you don't think you've done anything to be forgiven. And with a conscience like that, you eventually burn it so you don't know right from wrong anymore. One of our candidates has said that he doesn't ask for forgiveness from God because he just thinks he needs to do right. He doesn't need to ask forgiveness. Poor man, poor fool. But at least he's honest about it. How many believe that but don't say it? And a bad conscience, a refusal to admit sin, a refusal to see forgiveness leads toward bitterness toward God and others. And you start swirling down this hole of anger and bitterness that has no end. This love for God, this love of us by God, is to issue forth in a sincere faith, a genuine trust in Christ. No airs put on. No attempt to impress people with what we know. We just simply, Jesus has done it. Jesus is my all in all. There is only Christ. Paul tells Timothy, this is what you've got to do there in Ephesus. You've got to deal with these false teachers and put them out of the church if you have to. If they won't repent, they have to go. You have to correct the things they've taught. Throw out the false teaching and their sources. And teach Jesus to the people there. You have to pastor them. You have to look out for them. You have to meet with them, talk with them, pray with them. And later on we'll see you have to train up elders who will submit to the Word. You have to set up things within the church so that things are done well and orderly, and occasions for sin are kept at bay by the order that God has given to the church. But all of this so that Christ might be magnified, so that the church might grow in Christ, so that God might be glorified by His people, rejoicing in Him and following after Him and loving Him. And it begins with the elders. It begins with the pastors. It begins with the teaching that you're given from the pulpit and your reception of that word as the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanksgiving in Christ for the work that you do with us and for us. Lord, we thank you for the charge you've given your elders and pastors. Lord, help us as elders and pastors to do this work. It's beyond us, but by your grace we're able to accomplish, Lord, the work that you require of us. We pray, Lord, that that work that we do would be received by your people, that as your word is preached faithfully by men who love you and believe that word, that it would be received gladly and joyfully by those who hear that word, and that you would continue to grow your church, you would continue to grow your people, you would continue to glorify yourself by creating a people who love you and enjoy you and glorify you and confess their sins before you and walk in your righteousness and holiness by looking only to Christ and remaining only in Christ and finding joy only in Christ. Lord, when we go astray, correct us. Lord, when we fall into false doctrine, when we get distracted away from the truth, call us back to yourself, whether by your Spirit or by your word or by our friends or by our leaders, Lord, that we might be shepherded, that we might be kept from harm, that we might be preserved to and through the day of judgment, that we might dwell with you eternally in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.